The doctrine of Christian liberty grows out of the doctrine of Scripture. That is, the idea that the Christian conscience is free from all things outside of what God has revealed grows out of our commitment to sola scriptura, to Scripture alone being the only absolute and final authority that we have in this world. To affirm that the Bible and the Bible alone has the right to bind consciences, to command consciences, is to say that we are not going to be commanded by anyone or anything else that would set themselves up in opposition to, contrary to what the Word says. In order to know what we are to believe and how we are to live, we look to the Bible as our guide. The Bible gives to us moral and teachings on morality, what is moral, what is immoral. It teaches us what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. Because we are Christians, we get our marching orders from Scripture. And that means we're not willing to let anyone or anything take the place of Scripture in our lives. This is what we mean when we talk about Christian liberty, Christian freedom. We're saying that we are free to live the way that God instructs us to live. We're free not to have our consciences coerced by traditions or the opinions of men. It was this conviction that led to the 16th century Protestant Reformation and caused many Christians in that era to separate themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther, one of the foremost of those leaders of the Reformation, epitomized this conviction both in his writings and in his life, his actions. And perhaps nowhere was that more clearly demonstrated than in his response to the Roman emperor when he stood before the governmental and church authorities of his day in that Diet of Worms, that gathering together, that official meeting that was called in order to require Luther to recant of his writings and his evangelical doctrines. And when Luther was asked in behalf of the Roman emperor if he would do exactly that, he replied, "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant." Luther's conscience was free from popes and councils and edicts because it was captive to the Word of God. He was determined to live according to the way God instructed him to live, which set him free from the commandments of men, traditions of men. This doctrine of Christian liberty is spelled out in Romans chapter 14. For the last several weeks, we have been working our way through this particular chapter, and today we return to verses 13 through 16. Romans 14, 13 through 16, where Paul begins to explain how Christians are to handle our liberty, how we are to go about our daily relationships in our local church, understanding that each of us has a conscience that should be captive to the Word of God alone. So our text this morning is Romans 14, verses 13 through 16. I mentioned last week that this is a part of one larger argument that begins in verse 13 and extends all the way down through verse 23. And as in these verses, Paul gets very specific in the way that we are to handle our Christian liberty. So again, I want to read that whole section, 13 through 23, but we're going to zero in on verse 14 this morning as we look at a third point of this argument in verses 13 through 14. So follow along in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible that you brought with you, there are Bibles in the backs of the chairs in front of you. And this particular passage is found on page 914 of that copy of Scripture. So I encourage you to get the Bible in front of you so you actually read what God says. I want you to understand and recognize that these are the words that God put in His Bible for us this morning. So hear the word of the Lord from Romans 14. I'll begin reading in verse 13, read down through verse 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Sometimes loving your brother means not exercising the liberty that you have in Christ. That's the takeaway from verses 13 through 16 in this passage. Last week I mentioned that in those verses 13 through 16, there are four admonitions that we can derive from reading those verses. We looked at two of them last week, and God willing, this morning we're going to zero in on verse 14 and see the third one, and then next week we will come back and look at the fourth one. But by way of review, let me just remind you of what we've already seen in our study of verses 13 through 16. If you look at the first part of verse 13, you'll see that we're being admonished to determine not to judge those who disagree with us about these indifferent matters. Do not judge those who disagree with you. That's what this passage means, the very first part of verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. In other words, Paul is saying, stop judging one another about matters of indifference, things that God has neither commanded nor forbidden, but is left to our consciences to exercise our liberty, whether we do or don't do. And then the latter part of verse 13, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul is telling us to determine never hinder a brother who disagrees with you. Again, he's not talking about moral issues here, who might disagree with you whether or not it's okay to commit adultery. God's very clear about that. But who disagrees with you on those things that are indifferent. God's neither commanded nor prohibited. He's saying, don't do anything that will lead your Christian brothers or sisters to sin. That's what he means by stumbling block and hindrance. He's using these words figuratively to describe what you could do either advertently or inadvertently that would lead a weaker brother or sister down a pathway where they would wind up doing what you do, and yet they can't do it from faith, their conscience convicts them, and they sin because they go against their own consciences. So the first point is that we are to determine not to judge those who disagree with us. And secondly, determine not to hinder a brother or a sister who disagrees with you. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see how Paul starts explaining further what he means by stumbling block and by hindrance. But before he does that, he inserts verse 14 almost like a parenthesis. to give us insight on the nature of sin. And it's a very important point that he's making, that if we're not clear about, we can misunderstand the admonition that he's given to us, that sometimes we should choose not to exercise our liberty out of real love for our brothers and sisters. If we're going to exercise our Christian liberty in a loving way, we must understand the nature of sin. So look at verse 14. Paul writes, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Now notice, first of all, this is a very emphatic statement. Paul doesn't just make the statement. He doesn't just assert it. He says, "I know. I am persuaded." In other words, he's saying, I have a very keen, clear, personal awareness of this. This is a knowledge that for me is not speculation at all. No doubts about this. He says, "I've been persuaded," which indicates that maybe he didn't know this at one point, but now then, through the kindness of God, has come to know it. He has been made to know it. He's been brought to a settled conclusion. Well, what is it that Paul is so certain about? What is it that he knows with such certainty? He tells us in that next phrase, and there's two parts to it. There's an objective understanding, or an understanding of sin as objective, and an understanding of sin that has a subjective element in it. Objectively, here's what he knows. No food is sinful to eat. Mark it down, underline it. All food is okay to eat. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That word unclean means common, quite simply. Common. And the reference here is in a ritualistic sense. He's saying, I know that nothing is just common. Nothing is defiled. Nothing is disallowed when it comes to food. All food is proper to eat. There is no food inherently sinful. He says, in itself. Now, we know Paul's referring to food and not just to everything in the world. There are obviously some things that are sinful, some things inherently sinful. But Paul's talking about food. How do we know he's talking about food? Because of what he says in verse 20, just a few verses down. Look at that. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Same kind of language. And yet he's talking about food here, for the sake of food. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Paul's point here is that there's nothing inherently sinful in eating meat. In fact, any food. That was a problem in the first century church at Rome. There were members there, as you recall, who had a conscience about eating meat. And they thought that somehow that would be dishonoring to the Lord if they did that. We've talked about the rationale behind that, why some would fall into that mistaken notion. But Paul here is making it clear. He wants to make certain that everybody understands that that's wrong. That all food is clean. All food is allowable to be eaten. This is the point that Paul makes repeatedly in his letters. For example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure." You don't have to look at food and say, "Oh, well, I'm not sure about this type of food anymore. I shouldn't eat that." 1 Timothy 4:4, he says, "For everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." What God's created for us to know and enjoy and experience is good. And we should know, enjoy, and experience it in the way that he's designed without any qualms of conscience. Now, how does Paul know all this? How can he be so sure? You notice what he says, "In the Lord Jesus." In the Lord Jesus. See, Paul's united to Christ. He's turned away from his sin and he's been reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And being united to Christ, he's cultivated more and more the mind of Christ. He's learned to think of the world from the vantage point of what it means to be united to God in Christ. What this included for Paul is that he came to see the Old Testament scriptures in their proper light. He came to understand that all of the Old Testament dietary restrictions were just temporary. They served a purpose in God's unfolding plan of salvation to anticipate and prepare the world for the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. He came to understand that in Christ. No doubt he also had been informed by the very teachings of Jesus. And so we read in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, in a fully Jewish context, says something that would have been horrifically offensive to his Jewish hearers. Mark 7:14, he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And then he continues on, Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled." And then Mark adds this little summary commentary, parenthesis. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus, in a Jewish context, says all foods are clean. When the Old Testament had said, no, there's some foods that are unclean. It was temporary. It served a purpose. And with the coming of Christ, that purpose had been fulfilled. Jesus also taught this in his post-resurrection teaching. We see this in the life of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. Luke tells us that at noon, Peter went to pray. And as he prayed, he fell into a trance. Listen to it. It says, he became hungry. He wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. What Paul is teaching here is what Peter came to understand in that vision. And it's a radical thought in the first century Jewish context. Paul is saying that the people in the church at Rome who had no qualms about eating meat are correct. Their understanding is right. It's not forbidden by God to eat meat, and therefore you can eat meat to his glory. In fact, Paul goes on and affirms even more than that when he affirms what Jesus taught about food. That is that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, think about this for just a moment, what this must have meant for Paul. You read in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives a little bit of his autobiography. And in that passage, he says, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee." Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what Leviticus 11 teaches. You might want to go read that this afternoon and see the list and see if you can keep straight the clean animals from the unclean animals, and how the Jews of the Old Testament were not to have any food on their table that came from the flesh of unclean animals. So Paul, growing up as a well-taught Hebrew, had never eaten a lobster, never tasted shrimp, never had a bacon sandwich, because all of that was unclean under the Mosaic dietary code. For him to have eaten such food before he was converted would have been sinful because God had clearly forbidden it. His conscience was captive to that Old Testament instruction that God had positively laid down for a time. But now that Christ has come, and Paul himself is in Christ, that old covenant has passed away, he knows it has served its purpose. The purpose of pointing toward and preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. See, here's the point. There's never been anything inherently sinful about shrimp or bacon. God didn't prohibit it in the Old Testament because there was something wrong with it as food. He forbid his old covenant people, the Jews, from eating these things because this was part of his way of keeping them separate from the other nations in the world, keeping them distinct until Christ came into the world. And now that Christ has come, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus, he gets it. He knows. There's no food in and of itself that is sinful. I mean, when Peter saw that vision, he was a Christian. He was an apostle. And yet it offended him. It offended all those Jewish sensibilities that he had been raised with because the habits, the customs of Judaism were still deeply embedded within him and they were lingering on. And so he still thought some foods were forbidden to him by God. So in that sense, when the vision was given to Peter in Acts chapter 10, he was just like those weak in faith in the Roman church. Both he and Paul, apostles, had to learn. They had to grow. Their understanding had to be instructed and expanded. They had to come to know more and more of the liberty that they had in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is a vitally important point. This is hugely important. Do you see what this means? If apostles had to learn, if they had to grow, you and I certainly have to grow. And to be a Christian is to be on a pathway where you have your mind constantly being changed, growing more and more in harmony with what the Bible has to say. The Apostle Peter closes out his second letter with an admonition that's directly related to that. In 2 Peter 3:18, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow. To grow in knowledge means that you learn things that you didn't previously understand. It means that you change your mind as the Lord teaches you to understand His Word more clearly. So let me just ask you a real practical question. Have you grown in your understanding of what God says in His Word over the last 5 years? Can you honestly say that 5 years ago you had some of these thoughts and so you were living your life this way, and now then, because God has taught you, you've had to shift away from that and you've come to see that there's more, there's better understanding than what you had before? Can you say that for the last year? If you're a healthy Christian, constantly submitting your mind to the Scripture, constantly seeking to know what it is that God has revealed for us to be, to do, to think, then you'll quickly say, yeah, I'm on a pathway. And I'm being increasingly taught more clearly the Word of God. Every Christian should be growing, seeking to become stronger in faith. How do you do that? How do you do that? You can't do it unless you learn God's Word. It's impossible without it. The Word of God is His revelation to us of what is right, good, and true. If you're not giving yourself to the Word, you're not going to grow in knowledge. But beyond that, you must increasingly seek to take God at His Word so that you don't just fill your head, with information, but you let that knowledge work its way out practically, which leads to repenting of wrong thoughts, wrong habits, wrong ways of living, and increasingly in faith, aligning with what God is teaching you in His Word. So you've got to learn the Word. You got to take God at His Word. Do not call anything sin that the Bible doesn't call sin. Just make that a determination of your life. Pursue a life of righteousness and goodness based upon what God says in His Word is right and good. So for Paul, that meant growing to see that objectively, no food in and of itself is sinful to eat. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in the second part of verse 14 to add another principle that we need to understand about sin. And that's this, that subjectively, it is sinful to eat anything that you think is sinful to eat. Even if it's not objectively sinful, if you think it's sinful and you do it, you've sinned. Listen to that whole verse again, but focus on that last phrase. He says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, we need to be careful. Paul is not saying that sin can be reduced to a set of our own preferences or ideas. And so I can kind of decide for me the best way to live or the right way to live. He's not teaching us here that sin and righteousness are purely subjective. There are a lot of people who try to live that way. Well, it's right for me. It's true for me. It's good for me because I like it. Or that's not right for me because I don't like that. That doesn't fit in with who I am. That is not what Paul is teaching. We teach our children in the children's catechism, whenever they come to the section on sin, the question is, what is sin? And the children who are learning that catechism know the very simple biblical answer to that. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. And the Baptist Catechism, which is for the older kids, elaborates that on a little bit. It says, it is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. But what we want our kids to understand is what the Bible simply teaches, is that God defines sin. That it's what the Bible teaches us is right or wrong that is to govern our thinking. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, very simply and conclusively, John writes, sin is lawlessness. So whatever God commands must be done. If you don't do it, you're sinning. Whatever God prohibits must not be done. If you do it, you are sinning. And that is always true. So mark it down, underline it, don't forget that point. When Paul writes, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean, he's not contradicting that basic fundamental truth about sin and righteousness. And notice that he doesn't say, well, if I think any action is okay, then it is okay for me. He's not saying that. He's talking about matters that are neither commanded nor forbidden. They're indifferent, neither inherently righteous nor inherently sinful. In the first century context, Rome, he's specifically talking about things like eating meat. When he writes that something is unclean, for anyone who thinks it unclean, he's putting his finger on the role that conscience plays in the life of obedience to and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's law has never been only exclusively concerned with our external actions. God's never been only exclusively concerned with our external actions. He's always been concerned with our inner lives. We heard it this morning when Don read Psalm 51, verse 6. Did you hear it? David prays, "You desire truth in the inward being." That's always been the case. See, righteousness is not just in terms of what we do externally, but it also governs our thoughts, our attitudes, our dispositions. We're not only to do the right things, we got to do them with the right determination and the right way. And here's the point Paul's making in this passage. Though there's nothing inherently sinful in eating meat, if you think eating meat is sinful, and you go ahead and eat meat, guess what? You have sinned. You have sinned. Not because the thing in and of itself is sinful, but because internally you've not had the right perspective and attitude about it. You thought it was sinful. You did it anyway. You violated your conscience. You went against what you thought was right. And whenever you do that, you're sinning. Why? Why is that? Well, if you look ahead at verse 23, you'll see Paul answers that question with a summary statement when he writes in verse 23, "But whoever has doubts and is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." If you can't eat it in faith, even though it is not sinful, you're sinning. Imagine this scenario with me for a moment. You've been invited to a close family friend's wedding. And there at the wedding, they filled all the glasses with expensive champagne that's been flown in from France. And you're convinced that drinking wine is sinful. Though, again, I would say that biblically, I don't think you can prove that point. But your conscience is there. You think drinking wine is sinful. And so here you have sitting in front of you a glass of the finest champagne, and the father of the bride, who's your close friend, stands up and he says, "I want to lift our glasses and offer a toast to the young couple," and then gives a blessing and asks everyone to drink. What do you do? What do you do? Is there anything sinful in the cup? No. But if you drink it with the attitude that it is sinful, you have sinned because you have violated your conscience. And to go against conscience is always wrong. This is a vitally important lesson if we're going to honor the Lord Jesus in our day-to-day lives. Your conscience is an important gift of God to you. And He's given this gift to every person. We saw this back in Romans chapter 2. In verses 14 and 15, when he's distinguishing between the Jews who had been given the law and the covenants and the prophets, and the Gentiles who had none of those things. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul writes this, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Everybody has a conscience. And that conscience has built-in sensitivity to the God who created us and who has spoken to us regarding what is right, good, and true. God made people in His image, and He included in that reality His law written upon our heart. But because sin has come in and marred that image, we do not have our affections, our desires, our intentions corresponding to His law anymore. It's like a well-made mirror reflects perfectly the image that is set in front of it. But whenever that mirror gets broken and shattered, you put the person in front of it and there's still an image, but it's distorted. It's not clear. Your conscience functions that way. It has a sense of God, Everybody's conscience does. And it has a sense of right and wrong. But until it has the Spirit of God work in it to teach more, to rewrite God's law inside of you, there will be this distorted understanding of good and bad and right and wrong, and true and false. Our consciences allow us to feel either justified or condemned. Our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes will work within us so that we either feel good about them or we feel bad about them or see them as indifferent. We don't have time this morning, and maybe in weeks ahead, we might look more into what the Bible says about the conscience. But it's a serious matter how you live in accordance with your conscience. There's some of you here, and you are on the brink of searing your conscience, hardening it against God's intended purpose for it, because you've sinned against it so often, you've just quelled it. You tried to stamp it down. And what you desperately need today is for the Spirit of God to come and to awaken that within you again and to change your inner life so that you become more sensitive to the God who gave you the conscience and who with that conscience convinces you of what is right, wrong, true, and false. This is why it's so crucial to have our consciences properly trained. Our consciences need to be taught the Word of God. We need to be taught God's law so that it rejoices when the law is being honored and it sounds alarms when that law is being violated. Brothers and sisters, as you come more and more to have your conscience trained by the Word of God, you will come more and more to experience, to understand what it means to live in the freedom that you have in Christ. Because your conscience will be set free from traditions and customs and commandments of men. And you'll be able to say with Martin Luther, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And if it's captive there, it cannot be taken captive elsewhere. But even when your conscience is not properly taught as it ought to be, it must not be violated. You must not go against it. All foods are clean. Eating meat is not sinful, but if you think it's sinful and you eat meat, then for you it indeed is sinful, because your conscience, improperly taught, tells you that you're sinning. We must understand that in order to live free as Christ's people, our consciences should be instructed and governed by what God has revealed so that we can do or not do in faith. We can do to the glory of God what He's left to our freedom to do. We can choose not to do to the glory of God what He's not commanded or forbidden, because we can do so in faith. Understanding the nature of sin is crucial if we're going to handle the freedom that we do have in Christ in God-honoring ways. Failure at this point can lead to all kinds of difficulties in our Christian relationships. On the one hand, you can fall into the error of manufacturing sins according to your own preferences and slip into a legalistic way of living life. Start calling things sin that God does not call sin, and you will not only misshape your own conscience, but you'll be in danger of leading others into that same error. But on the other hand, if you don't think rightly about these things, you could encourage weaker brothers and sisters to sin by violating their consciences, because their consciences have been misshaped into thinking some things are wrong that are not inherently sinful according to the Word. But if they imbibe those things against their conscience, they will indeed sin. Paul's concern here is that we live with sensitivity to and love for each other in the church, such that we will recognize that sometimes the most loving thing we can do to a brother or sister is to choose not to exercise our liberty. One of the glories of the gospel is that God changes people from the inside out. A Christian is not somebody who's just cleaned up his act and has learned how to live differently. All Jesus has done for sinners not only gives us a new record with God in heaven, it gives us a new heart with his law being more accurately written upon it here on earth. And so we increasingly are transformed inwardly that results in change outwardly. Listen to the way that Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20 through 20, 12 through 22 puts it. Hebrews 10, 12 through 22. There the author writes, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Has your conscience condemned you of ways that you've lived in the last week? Is your conscience condemning you this morning from how you lived last night? Is your conscience condemning you maybe from actions this morning? Here's the beauty of the gospel. The good news that we have in Jesus Christ is that God sent his Son into the world to secure salvation for sinners like you and me from the inside out. And by his blood shed on the cross, as we turn from sin and humble ourselves before him, we can experience this cleansing that comes, this renewal inwardly. We can have our consciences set free, free from guilt, free from being manipulated by the traditions or opinions of other people, free from misunderstanding, because it will be captive to Christ Jesus and what he has revealed to us in his word. That's how we're called to live as Christians. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for what you have provided in Christ, and how Jesus Christ, by his life and death, has secured the salvation of sinners. I pray that this morning you would help every one of us gathered here not to leave without having our consciences cleansed from evil through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Reveal Christ. Remind us of Christ. Strengthen faith to remember him, to hope in him, and to live in the way that he has provided for us in all that we have in him. For we pray in his name. Amen.